You turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 68. While you're turning there, have you ever had what's called a mountaintop experience with the Lord? Maybe you just had one as our service began. But when we talk about a mountaintop experience, we talk about a time in our lives where God's presence was so tangible, it was almost overwhelming. Now, there's a reason that we call these close encounters with God a mountaintop experience. I think it all goes back to the first mountaintop experience we see described in Scripture in Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 12. God and Moses were having quite an encounter. There we read, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And God said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.' Then he said to him, 'If your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, you, your people, and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth.' So the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Wow. What an encounter with God. Well, the rest, as they say, is history. God showed Moses as much of his glory as he could possibly take as a human being there on that mountaintop. And I think that raises an important question for us today. Have you ever dared to pray a similar prayer to God? God, show me your glory. Show me your power. Show me your presence in my life in a way, in a level that I've never experienced it before. Well, what happens when God answers that kind of dangerous prayer? Well, that's what Psalm 68 is all about. In Psalm 68, a study that we could call Let God Arise, we are going to see how God manifests his presence among his people so that when it happens to us, we'll not only be able to recognize it, we'll not only be able to receive the blessings and benefits that God gives to us in such encounters, but catch this, we'll see our lives revolutionized by just that kind of face-to-face, one-on-one, transforming experience with our God. Our God specializes in mountaintop experiences. Let's learn a thing or two this morning about how we can get in on this tremendous blessing of a face-to-face encounter with God. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for how practical it is. And as we take a look at Psalm 68 today, I pray, Father, we would understand, Lord, how you're working in our lives in the present, how we could be more perceptive of the amazing blessings that you pour forth upon us on a regular basis and not take them for granted. I pray, Father, that you would show us as well the awesome deeds that you've done in the past, not only for your people Israel, but for us as your people who are called by the name of Jesus. I pray that that would give us great confidence if we feel uncertain or fearful in the circumstances we face in this life. And I thank you, Lord, that we'll also be able to see in this psalm the amazing things that you are yet to do, how you have plans to right this world that's gone so far wrong. Thank you, Lord, that when we have this perspective of how invested and involved you are in our lives, we truly will begin to understand what we just sang as this service began. What it means for you to arise and minister to us as your people. Guide us into your truth now and allow us to take these truths and, Lord, lead us into a deeper and fuller relationship with you than we've ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 68 begins with the words, as we said, we just sang them this morning. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, when we see this psalm beginning to unfold here, we do see a vivid picture, I believe, of how God works in our lives presently in three very important ways. But before we take a look at this, it's important for us to grasp, well, one of those things that if we're not careful can drift in the realm of Christian cliche rather than a powerful principle of understanding how the Lord ministers to us. I call your attention to these first words, let God arise. Now, what in the world does that mean exactly? I mean, I know it sounds nifty when we're singing it in church, and it sounds inspiring. It certainly sounds like something powerful is going on here. But what does it mean for God to arise? I mean, it's awfully hard to arise when you are the one who dwells in the highest of the heights. It's hard for God to arise in the sense of adding anything to his glory, because all glory belongs to him. It's hard to imagine that this means that God is somehow going to arise to a different level of power, because God is all powerful. Let's face it, when you are the infinite, awesome, almighty God, it's hard to improve on that. So what is this idea about let God arise all about? Well, it has nothing to do, really, with God adding anything to himself. Really, it has everything to do with God's intimate investment in our lives. You know, in the New Testament, we are given an interesting insight. Have you ever wondered what God has been up to lately since the time of Jesus? I mean, sometimes I'll be asked on the radio program, what was Jesus up to in those 3 days and three nights when he was in the tomb? And that's another whole involved Bible study in and of itself. But even more pertinent, what's Jesus been up to since he arose into heaven? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. There's no doubt about that. In fact, he is seated there, we are told in the book of Romans chapter 8, he is at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for us on a regular basis. He not only has paid the price for our salvation, but he continues to intercede for us to keep us saved. And so it's important for us to understand this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says that it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, okay, we can understand that. We understand that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father. And some people believe that because of this, that he's just sort of kicking back, waiting for the second act when he comes back for us at the rapture. And then Jesus is going to get active again. But such is not the case. For instance, did you know that we see a picture not of Jesus just seated at the right hand of the Father, but actually standing in Scripture in a unique way? In the book of Acts chapter 7, we are told the story of the martyrdom of an incredibly godly and anointed guy by the name of Stephen. Stephen is a perfect example of a timeless principle. It goes like this. If you say the same sort of things that Jesus said to the same sort of people he said them to, you're going to get what he got. And because Stephen just basically laid it out without fear or favor to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the same people that railroaded Jesus into the crucifixion, well, they couldn't refute his arguments that Jesus was the Messiah, that he'd risen from the dead. And so they opted for that timeless principle, if you can't join them, beat them. And so they organized a stoning party for Stephen. Well, as the murderous stones began to draw near to him, as the time of his execution drew near, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54 we read, when they heard these things, that is the enemies of Christ, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now catch this, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is Jesus standing here? Why isn't he just seated on his throne? until God makes all of his enemies his footstool. I'll tell you why he's standing. He's standing to minister to his child who's facing martyrdom. It isn't Jesus just sitting back. It's a picture of Jesus interceding for his people. And so when we come back to Psalm 68, this psalm takes on an incredible depth of meaning when we see it through the light of that lens. When the psalmist says, let God arise, he's not just saying, you know, God, stand up and take a bow. What he's saying is, God, stand for your people. God, intervene, intercede for them. You know how needy we are. You know how we are pretty much hanging by a thread most of the time. Intervene for us, God. Show us how awesome your presence is. Show us the amazing difference your power can make within our lives. Well, unless you grasp that, this psalm is just going to sort of be a mishmash of different images to you. But when we have that focus, when you understand these opening three words, well, I want to tell you, in my study this week, and hopefully in our study together today, this psalm becomes incredibly powerful. Because the first thing we see in this psalm, which is all about God rising to minister to his people, we see a vivid picture of how God rises to minister to you and me in the present, in three very profound ways. Look at verses 1 through 2. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. The first thing that happens in our lives when God arises to minister to us, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, is darkness in our lives is dispelled. It's driven away. You know, there are an awful lot of people in Christian circles that talk about spiritual warfare and the fact that you and I do not wrestle against flesh and blood in this life, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Well, yeah, there certainly is more to life than meets the eye. And the struggles and the strains and the stresses that we experience physically in this life oftentimes are just the tip of the iceberg to a spiritual reality that underlies these things. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that we live in a war zone. And one of the fundamental flaws that I think a lot of Christians make that leads them into a lot of problems in this life is that we assume that the Christian life should be a playground instead of a battleground. Well, the fact of the matter is, we are at war. And the wicked one is going to do his best to take us down. But notice what this psalm says. When God arises, his enemies are scattered. Now here I think we see an important insight into how to be a conqueror. When the wicked one calls out your name, when you feel like you're right in those crosshairs of spiritual war, what is the most effective strategy that we should adopt during those times? Well, may I suggest to you, it's not giving Satan a piece of your mind. You can call Satan names all day long, and he really doesn't care, because your opinion doesn't really matter too much to him to start with. And as long as you're yelling at Satan, you're not talking to God. Boy, I've been disconcerted sometimes at being in prayer meetings where people spend more time talking to the devil than they talk to the Lord. But here is where we find spiritual victory. When God arises, when we focus in on the Lord, that's where we find our power. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this: therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You know, it's been said, if you come into a dark room, you've got two choices. You can either try to drive out the darkness, or you can turn on the light. When we allow the Lord's presence to come into our lives, when we feel like we're in the midst of a spiritual struggle, when you are facing trials circumstantially in your lives, and you get this sneaky feeling that these things were custom designed to trip you up, when internally you're facing those same old temptations that bring you down time and time and time again, you find yourself saying, in the words of the great playwright Oscar Wilde, I can resist anything but temptation. When you find yourself staring down the barrel of that, what do you do? Well, in the words of the great evangelist and Pastor Greg Laurie, when Satan comes and knocks on your door, send Jesus to answer it. Turn to the Lord. Draw near to God. You want to get Satan right where he lives? You want to frustrate him no end? When temptation comes your way, when trials seem overwhelming, take that as God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder saying to you and me, you know, life seems a little overwhelming to you, doesn't it, kid? Maybe you ought to give it to me instead of trying to be in control yourself. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Turn on that light, and you will see that when God arises, his enemies are scattered. Notice the second thing that happens when God arises in our lives in the presence. Not only is darkness dispelled, but those who are righteous rejoice. Look at verse 3. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. By his name, Yah, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh, I am that I am. And rejoice before him. Boy, there's a lot of rejoicing in verses 3 through 4. And you know, I think that's an important thing for us to understand. Oftentimes, we misidentify spiritual maturity in the Christian life. You know, we tend to think of a truly spiritually mature individual as one of those sour, dour individuals who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. You know, they're all so grave, and they're all so serious, and they're all so thinking about such great thoughts that, you know, you look at them and you think, man, if that person ever smiled, their face would probably break. And we define that as being spiritual. But the Bible says that our spiritual strength comes from a decidedly different source. In the book of Nehemiah, we see a great example of a very undersold but very powerful source of strength in our walk with the Lord. In the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, we're told about Israel getting a wake-up call from God. The people of Israel have come back from captivity. They're rebuilding the walls of the ruined city of Jerusalem. And in this process, Ezra, who was the priest at that time, brought out the word of the Lord and started to read the word of the Lord to the people. And the Levites, the temple assistants, kind of got in among the people, and they started explaining to the people what this law meant. It was the first example of a mass Bible study we see portrayed in the Word of God. But when the people heard the Word of the Lord, they were cut to the heart because they realized they weren't keeping it. They realized all the ways they had violated God's commands and how really they were under the wrath of God because they weren't living the way they ought to before the presence of God. And so they were brokenhearted and they began to weep. But in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we read, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.' Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" The joy of the Lord is your strength. How is the joy of the Lord our strength? Well, stop and think about it for a second. When you and I are faced with a choice of going the world's way or walking in the way of the Word, you know, we as human beings, well, let's face it, we're almost hotwired to look out for number one, you know, to do the things that are going to really pay off for us, things that will be in our best interest. That's kind of the way we go through this life. And you know what? In its proper place, God doesn't mind that inclination. Because if you and I finally figure out something, that walking in the ways of the Lord isn't God's way of, say, looking around for somebody who's having a good time, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. But walking in God's way is that which leads to life. It leads to life without regrets. It leads to life where you can embrace the totality of life, not hide from life, not mask life, not numb yourself and call that life, not live a life of distraction and dissipation and call that living, but truly embrace life as God intended it to be lived. Boy, that kind of joy is amazing. I am convinced, from looking at myself as specimen number one, and you probably fall in the same category as I do, that we will not say no to something that appears to be good to us from the world unless we're saying yes to something better. And the more that we taste and see, as Psalm 34 says, that the Lord is good, that blessed is the man who puts his trust in them, the more we discover that joy in his presence. Oh, let me tell you something. We discover that God is infinite and yet intimate. We discover that there's no problem too big for God to solve. We discover that God doesn't want to ruin our good time, but raise us up to even better things. I'll tell you what, that's a source of tremendous strength. And when God arises in our lives, when we begin to see him ministering within our lives, how interesting that God is referred to here in verse 4 by his name Yahweh. Now, that name Yahweh, you might recall from Exodus chapter 3, was the way that God introduced himself to the people of Israel. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "Tell them, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you." Now, that word "I am that I am" can mean a couple different things. First of all, it can mean the all-existing one, the one who was and is to come. And certainly that fits God to a T. But it's interesting, in the Hebrew, it also carries the idea of the all-present one in terms of the all-present one who can meet our every need. What God is basically saying there is not just, "I've always been, I am now, and I always will be," but he is also saying to us, "I will be to you whatever you need to lead you into life and godliness." Oh, the joy of the Lord can be our strength. When God arises in our presence, not only is darkness dispelled, but the righteous rejoice. And notice what else happens when God moves in our lives. Relationships are restored. Verse 5, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. You know, God has hotwired us again for relationship. There's not a single one of us that can get along without others. As the poet John Donne said, "No man is an island entire unto himself." Now, I know some people really work hard to be a peninsula, you know, just having as few contacts as possible. But let's face it, we as human beings are pack animals. We don't do well in isolation. I mean, one of the most severe punishments that you can inflict on anybody is not just putting them in prison, but putting them in solitary confinement. You isolate people like that, pretty soon it snaps the mind because we're meant to relate to one another. Now, God has put that need to relate deep in our hearts. I believe that's part and parcel of what it means that we as human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. We can't get along without significant relationships. And God wants to come to our lives and cause those relationships to come online. Notice the beautiful picture. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. Boy, there are some times in life where every human being, every relationship we have with human beings seems to have let us down. But there's one relationship that will never let you down. And that's your relationship with the true and living God. His loving kindness is everlasting, the scripture says. And his faithfulness is to all generations. He sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now notice the contrast here. We see God ministering and moving in the lives of his people, and he allows them to be able to enter into healthy and healing relationships. Those who rebel against him find their ability to relate severely compromised, dried out, blown away. You know, I think this is a vivid picture of something that our Lord said that sometimes I think we miss the full implications of. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said this. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Boy, you and I were created by God as thirsty creatures. we not only physically thirst, and boy, if you live here in Arizona, you know how dangerous it can be. You don't pay attention to that drive that God gives us to hydrate our bodies. You can be in big-time trouble in a big-time hurry. But that thirst that we have, that thirst for relationship, is something that God has put within us. You know, the funniest thing about us as human beings to me is this. We not only thirst for relationship, but we thirst, catch this, for a relationship we've never had before. Did you know that? Stop and think about it. All of our lives long, we deep down inside are looking for somebody who will love and accept us unconditionally. Now, have you ever encountered unconditional love from another human being? I haven't. Boy, if you're looking for it from me, you're barking up the wrong tree. Because I tend to love people who love me back. I tend to love people who make me feel good. I love people that, well, you know, I feel like after the interaction, I kind of got something out of all of this. And you're just as selfish as I am. But the bottom line is this. Deep down inside, even though we know we can't love that way, we're looking for somebody to love us that way. And you know, that can be such a recipe for disaster in relationships. When we look at other people and we say, you've got to meet a need for unconditional love and acceptance, boy, we're trying to get water out of an empty cistern. We're trying to draw water out of a well that simply has no water in it. You know, when I talk to couples about getting married, premarital couples, an analogy that I try to share with them that I think can really illustrate what Jesus is getting at in John chapter 7 and verse 37. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It goes like this. Imagine yourself in the middle of July, stuck out in the middle of maybe one of the most foreboding stretches of desert you'll ever see. I read in the paper yesterday where there's a big problem. They call it death by GPS now, where people will go out into these areas, these wild wilderness areas, but because they've got GPS in their vehicle, they think they're okay. And sometimes these GPS maps aren't up to speed, or they'll get into an area where their GPS just can't get a satellite link, and they end up getting lost in a pretty desolate area. Now, they talked about how many people have died in Death Valley in California because they followed instructions on their GPS that weren't accurate. Now, imagine yourself out in Death Valley in July. It's about 120 degrees out there. And it doesn't matter if it's dry heat at that point. 120 is 120. But imagine your car breaks down and you got nowhere else to go. And so you start hiking and you start going, man, is there any place I can find water? And it's just so brutally hot and it's getting hotter. And you find yourself out in this wilderness and you're all alone. And you're starting to think, man, I'm not going to make it. And your mouth's dry and the buzzard starts circling. And then suddenly on the horizon, you see a little dot moving along. Hey, your heart just kind of leaps within you because you're saying, oh my goodness, there's another person out here. If there's another person out here, maybe there's water. And so you start moving towards it, and you see it's another person. And as you get closer, oh man, your heart just leaps because you see strapped around their shoulder is a big old canteen of water. Well, your canteen's out of water. And you see they've got this big old canteen. You're like, oh man, I'm saved. They got water. And so, hey, you know, you get their attention. They see you and you start running towards them. Oh man, I'm so glad to see you. I never thought I'd run into anybody out here in this desert. Boy, this is great. And just because you see they're there and they got this canteen, your thirst kind of goes down a little bit. Yeah, I got the water. I'll work up the nerve to ask them for some water. It's just kind of, I don't want to be too crass, you know. But you're walking along and our mouth a little dry and finally, you go, it's great to see you. I'm glad we could share this company together, but could you share some of that water with me? And they look at you and they go, me share water with you? I saw you had a canteen. I thought you had water. I'm all out. And you look at that person and you go, you're out of water? I thought you had water. Oh, all you wanted me around for was that water, huh? Well, you don't really care about. Well, you're just the same way. Well, who needs you? You forget, you go your separate ways. Well, your thirst isn't getting any lessened, and the heat's still gathering, and you know, you're just like, oh, I'm not going to make it, and so you go, maybe I can find a shady spot to die in. But you see a little ridge of rocks ahead of you, and you just go, well, climb up that ridge and see if I can see anything, and I'll just get ready to die. And you get up to the top of that ridge, and as you climb over the top, you look, in this little valley below you, there's this beautiful oasis. there's water just gushing out of a rock in the middle of it. And you can hardly believe it. There's palm trees around it. And you stumble down there, you think it's a mirage, but you put your hand in and the water's real and it's cold and it's satisfying. And before too long, you're just drinking all this water in until your belly is distended. And, you know, there you find yourself sitting in the shade of one of these palm trees munching on the dates. You're just thinking, oh, this is great. And then it dawns on you. Boy, this is wonderful for me, but that other person out there doesn't know anything about this. I better go find them. So you fill up your canteen and you go looking for that person. And you find them out there, and you're easy to find. The buzzards are over them, and they're staggering along. And you go, hey, hey, hey. And they go, oh, get away from me. I told you I don't have any water. No, you don't get it. I found the water. I found this source of water. There's plenty for both of us. Come on, here, you can have some of my water. But even more, I'll show you where you can get it yourself. Now, let me ask you a question. What would that do to your relationship with that person? Would it change everything? Do you realize that's how a relationship with God works in our life? That's why Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The first thing that you got to have going for you, if you're going to have a successful relationship in this world, is you got to realize something. That unconditional love and acceptance you're looking for from that person, you'll never find it there. You'll only find it in one place, and that's in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when his love fills your heart, you see, when he gives you that living water, it's not just to satisfy you. It's to give you something to share. Catch this, out of the overflow of what God's doing in your life. And when God fills you to overflowing with that living water, oh, let me tell you something. That's when life gets exciting. That's when you can look at other people and say something. You know, sometimes I'll say this to my wife, and it sounds like so unromantic. I know Valentine's Day is coming up. I don't recommend this to you guys, but sometimes I will say this to Pam. You know what? I don't need you. That doesn't sound like a way to score points, does it? But I don't leave it there. I said, you know, I don't need you, but God has given me a great love for you. Now, tell me how that would change the way you relate. You know, you're not in it to get because you've already gotten. You're sharing out of that overflow with each other, and it just becomes this beautiful celebration of the love of God. If you're frustrated in your personal relationships right now, if you've gone from one relationship to another, and all of them have let you down, may I suggest to you, maybe you're trying to get water out of an empty canteen. Maybe you need to come to God's living oasis and have him fill that water to overflowing. Well, let God arise. Let him satisfy your heart and see if it doesn't change the way you relate to each and every other person within your life. But unless you get that principle down, I don't care how many Bible verses you memorize, how many church services you sit in, how many Christian activities you're committed to, unless you realize where to find the water, you receive it yourself and point other people to that, your relationships will be a track record of frustration and dead end. But oh, when we drink and taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed, supremely happy is the man who puts their trust in him. So the first thing that we see in this passage about God arising in our hearts is that God arises, you see, when we allow him to stand and minister to us in the present. Whether it's dispelling darkness, whether it's filling our hearts with the strength of his joy, whether it's allowing his living water to satisfy us so that we share out of the overflow in our lives. What a wonderful thing it is to realize that our God is an active God. Our God is moving in our lives. You say, but I don't see God moving in our lives. Look on those three categories in your life this week. Look at dealing with darkness, dealing with temptations, dealing with trials. Bring your heart to God and see if it doesn't make a difference. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Fall in love with the Lord again. Get into his word. Spend time with him in prayer and see if that doesn't make a difference in your life. And then let God share out of the overflow. I guarantee you, you do those three things, you allow God to do those things in your life, you're going to start laying hold of what the scripture calls abundant life, because our God is a God who loves to bless his people. Now, how do we know all this is true? You know, well, it sounds all well and good, but Scott, how do I know God's going to really work that way in our lives? Well, that's where verse 7 comes in. Now, notice what it says here. In verses 7 through 20, we see a breakdown of how God has dealt with the people of Israel in the past. Oh God, when you went out before your people, When you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, clearly what's in focus here is how God moved among the people of Israel in the past. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you'll be like the wings of the dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was as white as the snow in Zalmon. This is a picture not only of the Lord granting great victories to the people of Israel when they were in a place where they really couldn't defend themselves from their enemies in their wilderness wanderings, but bringing them to a place of peace. This image of the wings of a dove covered with silver, it is like Israel was so content, so at peace on every side. It was like seeing a dove in the morning that has just settled down in its little nest and its wings covered with dew, reflecting the sunlight as it comes up. This beautiful image of peace we find here. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of the many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, God will dwell in it forever. Now, this reference to Bashan here is a reference to a very interesting thing in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. It's a reference to a battle that the people of Israel had with the king over Bashan. His name, believe it or not, was Og. Now, not too many people these days, I mean, with biblical names giving their kids, name their kid Og, and probably with good reason. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, Israel defeated this king. Now, this area of Bashan was well known as very verdant, very productive pasture land. But this king Og was something else. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, it talks about how King Og's bed was 13 feet long by about 8 feet wide. In other words, this was a huge dude. He was pretty much undefeated in battle until he met the people of God. And God plus one equals a majority. The power of God overcame in that set of circumstances. Then verse 17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You've ascended on high, you've led captivity captive, you've received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and in God the Lord belong escapes from death. Now, notice something about this. Three very important things that we see the psalmist here pointing back to the history of Israel to remind his listeners of as far as the goodness of God. First of all, we see a picture of guidance here. We see that the Lord led his people through the wilderness. You know, again, the wilderness experience of Israel is often called wandering. But it really wasn't wandering. It was actually a guided tour. Because every time God wanted the people of Israel to move, do you know how he guided them? He guided them, according to the book of Exodus chapter 13, with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And when God wanted the people of Israel to move their camp, this pillar would rise and begin to move, and the people of Israel would follow it to precisely the place God had for them. Now notice as well, God's presence not only guided Israel, but also God's precepts, the commands that they received at Sinai guided them as well. And so this picture from Israel's past tells us something. God is a God who guides his people. As a matter of fact, God is more interested in guiding his people than sometimes we are in being guided. Notice the second thing is God's greatness. Even a king like Og in Bashan could not stand before the power of the Lord. I mean, even a guy that was undefeated, a guy that would make Goliath look like a piker in comparison. Not too many people could come to a 9 foot, 6 inch tall like giant like Goliath and say, hey, shorty, get out of the way. But Og was that kind of guy. And yet he was nothing compared to the true and living God. It's also a portrait of God's generosity. Notice it talks about the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. You might recall the story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria figured that this Elisha guy was a real threat to him. He was telling the king of Israel what the king of Syria was going to do before he even did it. So he sent his special forces out to get Elisha. And they found him at a place called Dothan. And Elisha's servant woke up in the morning and he saw that the Syrians had the city surrounded. And he went in and he woke up Elisha and he said to Elisha, "What are we going to do? We're surrounded by these chariots." And Elisha kind of smiled and he said, "Those who are for us are more than those who are against us." And he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. And how interesting, his eyes were open, we're told, and he saw surrounding the camp the armies of God and chariots of fire. Again, God's great protecting power is in view here. We've seen it in the past. We'll see it in the present. It's God's provision. Maybe you're familiar with this verse in verse 18. "You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 quotes this passage as the basis upon which you and I receive spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. So this is what happens when Jesus ascended. When he ascended, he gave each and every one of us spiritual gifts so we can minister to others in the body of Christ. But even more importantly, verse 19 is awesome. It says, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." God doesn't parcel his blessings out with an eyedropper. He pours them out by the bucket load. He loads us with benefits. It's this picture of being like, "Wow, could you possibly give me anything more, God?" And God is the God of our salvation, and to God belong escapes from death. Now, this isn't just talking about God saving your bacon when someone physically is after you. In the overwhelming message of Scripture, this is also a picture of God's greatest gift to you and me, salvation from death itself. You see, sooner or later, each and every one of us are going to stare down the barrel of death. It's going to happen to you, just like it's going to happen to me if the Lord tarries. You know, we go to funerals, and you know, there's something weird about funerals because we always assume that a funeral is something that happens to somebody else. But the fact of the matter is there have been people even this year who've been in this church who've now gone home to be with the Lord. And sooner or later, your number's going to be up and my number's going to be up. And at that time, I'll tell you what, the hope of heaven isn't going to be some otherworldly, impractical kind of thing. It's going to mean more to you than anything else. But God provides that escape from death. Oh, I love what Psalm 16 says about this. The psalmist there says, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my glory rejoices and my soul shall rest in hope. For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol, the place of the dead, nor allow your Holy One to see decay. For in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Even in the Old Testament, we see this hope of everlasting life. And, you know, when we look at all of this, we look at this blow-by-blow description of what God did for Israel in the past, how in the world can this help me today? You know, I'm not an Israelite. Oh, yeah, but are you a born-again Christian? Remember what God has done for you in the past. Have a good grip of what God has done for you in the past, and I guarantee it'll change the way you're dealing with your present and even the prospects for your future. What has God done for you in the past? He sent his Son to die on a cruel Roman cross for your sins and mine. He died physically beyond a shadow of a doubt, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. We have confidence in God's work in our life in the here and now. Catch this. Not because of our feelings. Not because we're playing follow the leader with a bunch of other people who seem convinced. But because of the fact of what God has done for us in history. And to me, that makes all the difference in the world. Have you ever wondered what's going to happen to you after you die? You ever had one of those 4 a.m. mornings where you wake up and go, "Gee, you know, how do I know it's all going to turn out okay? You know, how do I know it's not just going to be this blackness, or I'm just going to go into this casket and they're going to throw dirt over me and that's it?" You know? Because no less a person than Jesus Christ in John chapter 14 and verse 19 said this, "Because I live, you will live also." Why do I trust Jesus when he makes that statement? because I look at the evidence for his resurrection from the dead, and it is overwhelming. Now, my feelings about that have nothing to do with whether that's true or not. This is a fact of history. And sometimes my feelings are right there with that fact, and sometimes my feelings are 100% removed from that. But my feelings don't determine my fate, because my faith is based on facts and not feelings. Is yours? Or are you only a Christian because you feel a certain way? Or because you see other people around and you kind of want to hang out with them and they seem to feel a certain way? Have you looked into the evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and based your faith on that? That makes all the difference in the world. I'm here to tell you. Those who do that have a strong and stable walk with God. Those who don't, ride the roller coaster. Your choice. Do you know why you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you're still struggling with this, after church, I'd encourage you to go out in the lobby and just get a copy of the book that I wrote on this subject, Reasonable Doubts. Or if you want the condensed version, just get our Answers for Skeptics booklet there and read through and come to a conclusion yourself about why you believe Jesus rose from the dead. When we look at what God has done in the past, when that is settled, our present becomes much more stable. But notice as well, this psalm ends with a beautiful picture of what God's going to do for us in the future. But God will wound the head of his enemies, verse 21. The hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion with their enemies. You go, whoa, that sounds pretty violent, Scott. But understand, it looks forward in time to a very violent but very necessary part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when Jesus comes back again, he's not coming back as the shepherd of the sheep with a lambie on his shoulder walking through a daisy field? Consider how the Bible describes Jesus when he returns. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, in verse 11, it says, Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and in his head were many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, you can read the rest of that chapter. It gets more intense after that. When Jesus comes back, he is going to rout the Antichrist. That's the one referred to as the hairy scalp of the one who goes on in his trespass. Apparently, the Antichrist can have quite a head of hair. But even in his pride and his vain glory is going to be brought down. Verse 24, they've seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God and the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen us, O God, in what you've done. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the people who delight in wars. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. What's being portrayed in this section of Scripture? Not just the rout of the Antichrist, but after the Antichrist is defeated, what we have to look forward to in the future is the reign of Jesus Christ. And when the Lord rules and reigns on this planet, oh, this world is going to be transformed. There's a beautiful picture of this, and I just encourage you to read through this in your own time in the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. But it speaks about an interesting facet of this thousand-year reign of Christ. And an experience that you and I will have one day. In verse 8 of Isaiah 35, it says, A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, that is Jerusalem, with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Oh, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth that is yet to come is going to be an incredibly joyful time. And notice the songs that will be sung during this time. Verse 32, sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Oh, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. Oh God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Now notice, what is going to be the source of our rejoicing, the focus of our joy during this time? What is going to make this heavenly condition heavenly? It is the presence of God himself. God will arise in the future. He will rule and reign on this earth, and you and I will be there to partake in that glorious kingdom. The reason I emphasize this to you is this. Unless you really know where you're going in life, where you are right now doesn't make a lot of sense. Unless you realize what your ultimate destiny is in this life, it's really hard to discern what God is doing within your life. Understand something about this life that we run into. This life is going to be full of challenges. In this life, we will find ourselves crying at times, please, God, may you arise. May I see you intervening within my life. But those who know the Lord, those who know his word, those who first understand that our God is actively working within our lives in the present, will look at whatever circumstances come their way, and instead of going, why me, God? Never ask that question, by the way. You won't like the answer, even if God did give you an answer. Why not you? Why do you get the get-out-of-jail-free card? But now, you know, those who know the Lord will never ask why. They'll just say, okay, God, this is pretty extreme, but what? What can I learn in the midst of all this? What does it mean for me to be like Jesus in the midst of all this? What does it mean to me to walk consistently with you? Those who understand how God has arisen in the past are going to have stability within their lives, not just perspective about what's happening in their circumstances in life, but they're going to have strength and stability because they're going to realize something. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What should we say to these things? All the crazy things that can go down in life. If God is for us, who will be against us? How do we know God's for us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? The heavy lifting's been done, gang. Jesus died and rose again so that you and I could have life. If he was willing to go that far to make your salvation possible, don't you think he'll go the extra mile to make your salvation real and practical and personal and permanent in this life? Those who have that backwards perspective, if you will, of what God's done in the past, well, they've got that strength. And those who understand how God will arise in the future know something. People ask sometimes, what do you think this world's coming to? Now, I got an answer for them. An end. And if all your eggs are in this basket, gang, you're going down with it. But the one who does the will of God, the scripture says, abides forever. Each and every day can be a day to walk in faithfulness with our Lord Jesus Christ, just making it job one to let him lead us by the hand through each and every challenge we face in this life, realizing that every trial that comes our way can be treasure for us if we simply hang in there and trust him, realizing that this world looks at hard times as grief, but we can look at it as gold when God uses it to refine our character to the point where one day we're going to be just like Jesus. You see, unless you realize what God's up to in the here and now, unless you realize what God has done for you in the past, unless you realize what God is yet to do in the future, you're spinning your wheels in this life. Don't spin your wheels. Don't waste this life. It's been said there's three things you can do with this life. Some people spend their lives. Some people waste their lives. But the wise person invests their life for the glory of God. Let's thank the Lord that our God is a God who rises up to minister to us today. Lord, we thank you that as we come before you this morning, you are the same God who is standing at the right hand of the Father to minister to Stephen when he needed you most. And that's your character, Lord. And you're no respecter of persons. What you did for Stephen, you'll do for us. God, I pray this morning for those who need to know that you are standing, anxiously anticipating, ministering to them. That they aren't abandoned, they aren't alone. And no matter what their circumstances or their feelings are telling them, you work all things together for good for those who love you, are called according to your purpose. Just give those that are feeling like they're on shaky ground that strength and stability today. For those that are walking faithfully with you, oh Lord, just teach them to excel still more. May this just be an exhortation to them and an encouragement that with you the best is yet to come. And I pray, Father, for those that don't know you as a God that intervenes and intercedes in our lives. I pray that this would be the day that they say yes to a saving relationship with you. That they would receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. They want to just slipstream off of somebody else's walk with God. But they'd say, Lord, I believe your son died for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life. Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I pray this would be a day for many to make that decision to invite you in. They'll never regret it because you are a God who rises up to bless your people. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.